So I'll invite you this morning to turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is the Word of God. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we come to you, and this morning we acknowledge that there are not many psalms like this, but this is part of your word. And so we hold to your truth. All scripture is breathed out from your mouth. It represents your mind and your heart. And it's useful for correct and rebuke, and growing and edification, encouragement, so we may be equipped for everything that we face. And we also confess that the sentiments expressed in this text seem very different, very foreign to us. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you will give us wisdom. Give us the light of your Spirit in human wisdom and in our flesh, we will get something like this wrong. And so although we always need your Spirit, we confess this morning, we need your Spirit desperately. Help us to understand your word, Lord. And even in understanding it, help us also to know how to apply it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to, the problem that I have is this. I'm getting used to Jim visiting and being here. And you know, I do love Jim very, very much. And so he was in, came to visit Thursday morning here at the office. We were chatting for a while. I said, "Jim," and as you know, Jim pastored for decades, missionary, influenced, you know, church in Malawi tremendously. And so I said, "Jim, I'm preaching Psalm 137. Went through a little bit of it. So what do you say about that? Like all your years of wisdom and experience, what is the right way as a Christian of reading and applying that text?" And he said, "I don't know." So I said after that, I would read the text, I would tell that story, I would say, "Go in grace and peace." Off you go. You can sort this out on your own. Partly thought about not, you might not find this hard to believe, I thought about not preaching this. But you can't dodge the Bible. And so my greater concern is we're going to work through Psalms, and you're going to read Psalms. You know, well, what about this? What do we do with this? The other massive error that we can make in reading and teaching and applying Scripture is we can simply be wiser and holier and more loving than God. And so then we're almost embarrassed. Ugh, we don't like this kind of text. Oh, it would be a lot more convenient if this text wasn't here. But if you just skirt by God's revelation, not only do you dishonor Him, but you will lose something He has given you that you need. There's not a single word from Genesis through the end of Revelation that is redundant or unnecessary or unhelpful. Everything we have, we need. Okay? And so we have to go through it. And some of those things will be more challenging to us than others, but sometimes the areas of greatest growth are when you're being most challenged. You know, even in terms of like physical fitness, a lot of it is like, you can't just sit comfortably in your comfort zone and grow in fitness. Like, you have to push, right? So the same is true spiritually. Sometimes we have to push. But when we get to the periphery of what we're comfortable with, we are also more prone to injury physically or through miscalculation and misstep spiritually and morally. There's a principle of jurisprudence, hard cases make bad laws. And so what you want to do in sort of ethics and morality and law is and theology is you want to start with what's central and true and work your way out. And then you start getting to a place where I'm not quite sure what to do with this, to be honest. But you don't want to start on the extreme and try to work your way in. That's a way of getting things wrong in a hurry. Okay? So I'll just say this, actually, you know, the fable that Steve read, this is very interesting to me. I had never heard that until I read it about 2 or 3 months ago, and I have not been able to stop thinking about it since. It's so thought-provoking. And it was actually, I read it just at a time where there were things that happened that seemed like really negative reversals, and then a little bit later, those were catalysts for really good things. And so thinking, wow, like, yeah, our mode of assessment is usually too in the moment. And I just thought, so yeah, that's actually been rattling around in my brain, you know, for quite some time. Like, months is quite some time in my world, apparently. Ever since I came across it, I've been thinking about it. I suspect the same will be true of a psalm like this. Okay? That we'll probably have to work through, pray through, think through psalms like this for the rest of our lives, which just means it's just like the rest of the Word of God. You'll have to wrestle with and think through John 3:16 the rest of your life. It's just so beautiful, right? Now, the tension comes up here. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:43-45. Peter, 1 Peter 3:9. "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Paul, Romans 12:14. "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." If anyone ever had the right to call down wrath on his enemies, it was Jesus on the cross. What he does is he calls down forgiveness and then gives up his life so that the people who are responsible for his death can have full forgiveness and eternal life. "Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. You can at least feel the tension when you come to the New Testament. Okay? So how do we hold these things? How does this relate? Well, in the history of the church, there have been a variety of approaches to the imprecations. The imprecatory psalms are the psalms that call down God's judgment or wrath. Nehemiah does the same. Jeremiah, in several texts, calls down death and destruction on his enemies. These have been interpreted in different ways all through the history of the church. I'm sure you know exactly the right way of interpreting it. I'm happy for you. But throughout time, there actually has been a large amount of debate. Before we talk about that, context is important. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. Harps are the instruments of joy. And so it's like symbolically, they take what has given them joy and what has allowed for festive moods of celebration, even praising God. They take those instruments and they put them away. They put the violin back in its case and lock it up and put it in the closet. And they sit by the rivers of Babylon and they weep. Well, they're in Babylon because in covenant context, they have rebelled against God personally, but also societally. That is, the king, who is supposed to be the representative of God, has and the priests have led the way in idolatrous rebellion, and God sent prophet after prophet warning them, unless you repent, unless you obey God's covenant law, unless you uphold your responsibilities, God's wrath is going to fall. And the people consistently ignored that. They persecuted the prophets. They killed some of them. They beat and imprisoned others. They rejected the word of God. That actually is what constrains one of Jeremiah's imprecations. Jeremiah says, Lord, like, he will say, bring your wrath upon them. Leave their wives widows. Like, orphan their children. He says all of these things really, really strong. But it starts with, Lord, I've taken them your message, and they continue to reject you and your ways. And in a covenant context, what they're doing is, if they continue to reject God's ways, they are going to bring down destruction and judgment on the whole nation. That is, people will suffer. People are going to die. And so Jeremiah is saying, Lord, let your wrath and judgment fall on these people before they destroy the whole nation. I've brought them your word. I've called them to repentance. They've rejected you. They've rejected the truth. And they're going to be responsible for the ruin of us all. So if your wrath is going to fall, let it fall on them. The people persist in rebellion. They persist in idolatry. There's three waves of exile into Babylon, but the climactic one, the Babylonians besiege Jerusalem. You can read about this in Lamentations, which obviously is poetic, but also in the historic books. And Jeremiah himself, the book of Jeremiah. They besiege the city. People literally starve to death. There are cases where where mothers will hold their infants and their infants will die. And then so cauterized by the trauma of all that's happening, so dulled, those same families will eat the dead because there's nothing to eat. And then the Babylonians tear down the walls. They come in, they rape, they slaughter the young and the old, all those who aren't useful to them. The street is full of bloodied bodies and corpses and death. People violated. And everyone who's useful, who's not killed defending the city in their weakness, are enslaved and taken to Babylon. And they're sitting at the river, and the two words are, they're captors and tormentors. people who have enslaved them are now mocking them and tormenting them. Hey, what's wrong? What happened? You should be happy that you're here with us. Sing us one of your songs. Sing us one of your songs about your God. Sing us one of your songs of joy. The rivers of Babylon, we sat, we wept. When they thought about what they had experienced. Because remembering Zion now is remembering it in the good times. But far more than that, it's remembering it in its destruction and the horror and the carnage and the bloodshed and the starvation and the death. And the ones who have enslaved them are now tormenting them. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? How can we take out our harps and sing these songs here? If that happens, may all of my skill disappear. If I consider Jerusalem my highest joy. This is probably also Solomon had warned, because it was hard baked into the covenant law in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, that if the people sinned and persisted in sin, eventually they would go into exile. But God even then would restore them if they turned to him. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the great dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings 8, what is it Solomon prays is, Lord, if we sin, if we violate your covenant law so much that we're removed from this land, even in a foreign land, if we remember the temple, that is, if we remember where you've put your presence, if we turn our eyes back to you in sincere repentance, then please hear our prayer and restore us. And so what you have here is these people in Babylon, with all they've experienced, they're remembering that hope of promise. And the word of the Lord had been, listen, settle down in Babylon. You're going to be there for 70 years, but I'm not done with you. Okay? So they're remembering, no, God has covenant promises. God, even through this, God is faithful. Even through the end of Judges, which is horrific, where Israel is literally worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, God is patient. God brings, there's judgment, but he doesn't give up. He just doesn't give up. He will fulfill his promise. All the way back to the garden, in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, that is the proto-gospel, the proto-evangel, the very first promise of the gospel is, to the serpent, the seed of the woman, you will strike his heel, he's going to crush your head. A deliverer is going to come, and the wicked will have their heads crushed by him, symbolized by Satan. And God's not going to stop. And the remnant that goes into exile is told, and this is one of the incredible things, that's the context, by the way, of one of the only Old Testament verses evangelicals seem to know these days, for I know the plans I have for you, right? It starts with four, which means it's logically connected to what's happened, with what's just been said. But the whole idea is that God says, I have plans not to harm, I have plans to prosper you. That's what they've come out of. That's what they've experienced. And God says, listen, even though the Babylonians have done this to you, I have plans for you. My plans ultimately are not to harm you. I will prosper you. There's how much faith does it take to hold on to that? But they're there and they're saying, Lord, if we forget Zion, if we forget Jerusalem, if your temple, if where you live isn't our highest joy, then let all of our skill be fall away. Remember, verse 7, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Now, the Edomites, in lineage, come from Esau. The book of Obadiah talks about this. That when Jerusalem is being torn down by the Babylonians, some people flee. And the Edomites hinder them so that they're caught by the Babylonians. And they delight in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so God's wrath is promised to fall on Edom as well. Remember Edom, or remember, Lord, the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Now, this is something really important in terms of contextual constraint. Jerusalem was the city where the Davidic king, that is the representative of God, reigned. Psalm 2, the adopted son of God. And where the temple was, the presence of God's name. And so to cry out about Jerusalem by the Edomites was to cry out not just against a metropolis, it was to cry out against the very presence of God. It was to cry out against Yahweh. Tear it down. Tear down the temple. Tear down Jerusalem. What they want is the city of God wiped off the face of the earth. That's what they're saying. So in that sense, it's not like people, if they were at war, going, let's tear down Toronto. Now, that's bad. But this is significantly different. Because this is not merely, and actually not even in the first, this is not in the first instance, a horizontal attack on people. It is a vertical attack on God. That's the city of God. Tear the city of God down to its foundations. Tear God off his throne. Destroy the house of God. Bring it to nothing and slaughter his people. Remember, Yahweh, what they did. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the word blessed. It's interesting. Remember, Psalm 1 starts with blessed is the one. Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge. The book is telling you how to be blessed. Here, blessed is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Blessed is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. In Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov, one of the great Russian novels of all time, there's the argument from evil is presented in a speech. It's really compelling. And one of the examples is when the Tsarist armies came in certain villages, and the Cossacks would, this is historically true, sometimes would snatch babies out of their mother's arms and throw them into the air and try to catch them by impaling them on their spears. The sentiment here is, having seen babies starve to death in the arms of their mothers, having seen armies come in, and if there are sick people who are elderly or young children, just dashing their brains out with a club or a spear or a sword. The psalmist is saying, Lord, let them experience what they have done. Now, that does accord in a certain context with lex talionis, that is, the governing judicial principle of the Old Covenant law. If there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That was a judicial principle in the Old Covenant law. is the principle of reciprocity. What you do to others in strict justice, you deserve to have happen to you. So there was capital punishment for murder in the Old Covenant law. You shed the blood of man, by man shall your blood be shed. Because if you kill someone, you will die. That's hard baked into the Old Covenant law. If you knock out someone's tooth, your tooth is knocked out. You bruise someone, you're bruised. And so lex talionis is an Old Covenant principle of legal reciprocity. That is, in terms of proportion, what you do to someone else, you will experience. And so at some level, the psalmist is praying for God to uphold his covenantal legal principle of lex talionis. This is what you have done. This is what you deserve to have happen to you. Now, having said that, it is an open question how much of this, at the end, is to be taken literally. That is, the psalmist is literally wanting that exact thing to happen, versus it's the outcry of the heart in bitter sorrow and lament and rage about what people have done in this world. But Elie Wiesel and Primo Levi and some of the Holocaust survivors have written such important books, If This Be Man, Night. And you know, they talk about, I think it's Wiesel talks about his first night in the concentration camp, first night in Auschwitz, and coming off the train and seeing living babies being thrown into the bonfire. It's not outside of the realm of imagination to think about how witnessing that would cause this kind of response. God, do just let that's your baby thrown into the bonfire with you watching. Pain and the agony and the rage, the helplessness, the sorrow. How do you express that? How do you pour out your heart to God when that's what you've just experienced? One of the things that this psalm does, for sure, starting in the center, this psalm absolutely, without question, validates pouring out the deepest emotions you can possibly feel to God. Psalms does not say, look, whenever you come to God, it's got to be a song of happy joy. There's nothing flippant about this psalm and how we approach God. So you are allowed. You have a biblical example, if nothing else, of pouring out the deepest part of your heart and soul to God. And sometimes that might look a little messy. To balance that, according to Jesus and the apostles, personal hatreds and grudges must never influence what we do. That is, this sort of thing has got to be God-focused and God-centered and not about my grievance and my grudge and my human desire for revenge. Which just means, and I don't say this flippantly, That just means I'm not sure I am spiritually mature enough to deal with a psalm like this in my own life and application. Okay? Because for me, the skewing is probably going to be to self-righteous anger, not righteous anger. And desire for revenge and vengeance rather than what's actually good and honoring to God. So to use something like this would require a reasonable amount of spiritual maturity and godliness. Having said that, the psalm also, though, definitely allows for entrusting our deepest emotions and desires and feelings to God, and then waiting for Him to do what is right. That is extraordinarily important. So we commit this to God, but we also trust His justice. We have to trust Him. We have to trust that He is in control. So we pour out our hearts to God, and we commit justice and judgment to Him. Now, in terms of approaches, this is not really nuanced, and there are more categories and subcategories than this. One approach has been to say that this psalm and other expressions like it, oh, this is always the most graphic one, these psalms are sub-Christian, meaning they don't really measure up to the standards of the New Testament. Now, that can be taken really negatively in the sense of, oh, it's not inspired or it's wrong or whatever. But it can be also taken responsibly in this way, by saying, in the Old Covenant law, for example, God permits for there to be certificates of divorce that are written, but Jesus says, that was a concession to your hardness of heart, but I tell you, sort of today, with my authority, that system's over. There's a higher thing. Matthew 5, you've heard it said. Hate your neighbors. I tell you. No. You love your enemies. I say hate your neighbors. That's like Freudian. No, you're supposed to you hate your enemies. Love your neighbors. When I tell you, think, no. That's not the way it is. You are to love your enemies. To have an enemy, by definition, means that they're an enemy. And you have to love them and bless them. Do not repay evil, but with good, with blessing. So there's that. So some people would say it was fine for the Old Covenant, but not for today. Jesus gives us a higher standard, just like with divorce. Other observations from being sub-Christian would be, it just confuses covenantal era and dispensation. That is, Israel was absolutely a theocracy. And the Davidic king represented God. And the temple was a physical building where God put His name. None of those things are true today. The church is not a theocracy. We don't have a physical building that can be torn down. And there is no one representative of God the way the Davidic king represented God. And so an attack on Israel and Jerusalem in this day represented something that is non-repeatable today. Second major line of interpretation is that Christians should actually use these sorts of psalms, these sorts of ideas. But, metaphorically, it's not about your personal enemies, but it is about sin and ideologies and things which tear people down, that is, philosophies and systems of sin and death. And so it's right to pray against those things. Another example, actually, making it concrete. in the Second World War, would it have been right or acceptable to God to pray in 1943 for the death of Hitler? Probably most Christians, I recognize that there's a history of pacifism in the church, I do recognize that. Most Christians in the Western world would have said yes. Probably a lot of Christians were praying for his death. That the bombs falling on Berlin would take out Hitler, that he wouldn't get to his bunker. Probably lots of Christians prayed for the death of Stalin, Chairman Mao, whoever, Idi Amin in Uganda. And so all through history, Christians have probably prayed for the death of tyrants and despots. And in many cases, gone to fight against them too, hoping to literally kill them. And so in that sense, if you're approaching these things from sort of some kind of just war theory, if you believe that it is right for you to kill someone, it would also seem as entirely permissible to ask for God's help. Now the balance to that, Bob Dylan, Masters of War and God on Our Side, Dylan does a great job in reminding, particularly Americans, that literally every war they've ever fought, they claimed God was on their side. Which did get a little bit dicey during the Civil War, when both sides had their chaplains praying for God's just wrath to fall in the destruction of the army they were fighting. Third major approach, that this is for Christians, but it's gospel-oriented. So here's something interesting. Part of the gospel is that I actually pray for my death. I come to God and I want my old sinful self crucified with Christ. I want that old person dead. I want to be a new creation. I want the old sinful nature dead and gone so I can be renewed in the image of Christ. And it's not just that Christ dies for me, but it's that in union with him, I die too. And I acknowledge God's justice in my death. But my death takes place vicariously in the death of Christ. But it is recognizing I accept that the old me needs to die so I can live. And my death will either be one I experience with all the wrath and judgment that I deserve, or it will be through the substitution of Christ who literally dies in my place. But if you acknowledge that it was good for Christ to die in your place, you are acknowledging that the old self that was you needs to die. And so in some ways, you're praying, Lord, kill me in my old self so that I can live. It's embracing the wrath and judgment of God. It's acknowledging, God, the wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what I deserve. And the glory of it is that my death can take place vicariously through the substitution of Jesus who dies for me. But it is my death in him because of my sin. And so one of the things that we do is, yes, we pray for the death of non-believers. We do. But fundamentally, we pray for their death in Christ. That they will die in Him. In other words, that's just another way of saying that they will receive Christ by faith, and that Christ's death on the cross will atone for their sin. It's all just another way of saying that. That they will live in Christ because they died in Christ. Remember, Paul says that. I died. That's what he says. I died. The life I live, I no longer live. It's Christ living in me. But he says, I died. Past tense, I died in Christ. It's a ratification, an affirmation of God's righteous judgment, which we also see includes us. So, from a Christian gospel perspective, you want to pray for people to die, beg God for every sinner to die in Christ. And to be transformed, to be renewed, to be changed. So, it's not quite the same thing as imprecations. Observation. Not saying this is right or wrong. Empirical observation. I have heard, last few years, I have heard a lot of negative critical talk, shocking, about our Prime Minister. I wonder, the volume of critical comments made by Christians versus the number of genuinely spirit-filled, earnest prayers for his soul. I wonder what the ratio is. I'd love to know. I'd love to know how many people who publicly make chippy comments about our Prime Minister are alone on their knees in their prayer closet begging God for mercy on his soul. Love to know what the ratio is. Maybe if we spent more time praying for people's salvation, we would actually see a greater change in our society. Maybe we would. I'm going to suspect we don't know. I'm going to suspect there's not a lot of prayer that's sincerely being offered for salvation for these people. That's my guess. I can be wrong. I'm not infallible. I don't know. But if we're praying more than we're criticizing, we are praying a ton. Like, lots and lots. I don't know how many. There might not be enough hours in the day if we're praying more than that. Now, something else. I do think, as a Christian, these kinds of principles, this kind of psalm, it also calls us to wake up a little bit. Like, to take some things a little bit more seriously than we do. So, it was just announced that in Florida, the largest human trafficking ring was busted that they've ever busted before. About 230 people charged with human trafficking. These sorts of psalms, yes, you pray against human traffickers. You do. Like, you pray against it. Lord, break their power. Lord, shatter their organization. Lord, break down all of their vehicles. Lord, open up at customs. Have the guard, Lord, take them to jail. Lord, get them off the streets. Lord, clean up our society. Lord, rescue the victims. Happy is the one who takes these traffickers and throws everything we can legally at them, and they experience the fullness of the strength of the law against them. Happy is the one who does that. Happy is the officer who arrests them. Blessed is the judge who convicts them. Blessed are the ones who pass stronger laws against this. You pray against that. You pray against abortion. You pray against abortion providers. You pray against counseling clinics that recommend it. You pray against abortion doctors. You pray against pedophiles. You pray against child molesters. You pray against that. You engage with that because it matters. And so a psalm like this, somebody say, it kind of grabs you by the shoulders. It goes, hey, like, stop being so complacent about everything. And then in our society, you contact your MP. And you contact your MPP. And you speak and you work. But you don't speak and work apart from prayer. So here's something else. Well, okay. Let's add one more. You can add your own list. But the CBC, not too long ago, there's this whole report on the number of people overdosing in Belleville on fentanyl. Like, can we pray against that? Like, can we as a society not be okay with that? Like, can we beg God? Like, God, like, break those cartels. Like, shatter those cartels. The people who are responsible, Lord, like, take them out of those positions. Like, get them off the street. Get them convicted. Lord, break this. Because people are suffering and people are dying. And so the psalm is saying, none of this is okay. And then it's also political ideologies that are harmful and toxic and downriver kill people. And it's philosophies. It's worldviews. And it's the things that try to enslave people to sins and addictions, and also the things that lead people away from God and Jesus Christ. And so you pray against the darkness. And frankly, and I'll say this as someone who sort of died in the wool in this sort of denominational tradition my whole life, but man, there are some other denominations who I think do a much better job than we do at, like, engaging in real spiritual warfare. And praying against the devil, because the other thing that we do, unless we're careful, this is why, and I wasn't joking, because I'm not sure I'm mature enough to handle this myself. You have to remember, Paul says, and you need spiritual vision for this. Your battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not. And that's going to be the confusion. That's going to be, oh, it's that person. It's that group. It's those people. People are responsible for what they do, but ultimately, Ephesians, Paul says, they're blinded by the God of this world. And so we need to pray. If you want to pray imprecations, pray against the devil. Pray against Satan. Pray against the demons. Pray against the powers of darkness, because they work hand in hand with sinful people. And one day, God is going to judge the wicked. There's a day of reckoning. No one gets away with anything ultimately. In between now and then, we pray against the darkness. We pray for spiritual health and truth. We love our neighbor. We love our enemy. We bless those who curse us. But we also pray for God's justice and for the power of sin to be broken, whatever it takes. Whatever God needs to do to break the bondage and chains of darkness and sin, we pray that he will. Blessed are those who destroy and dismantle and tear down these things that oppose God. Oh, may God help us. Last comment. This is a potluck, so you don't need to go home and prepare anything. We also must not default to something like this unless, and I don't know the answer, okay? Who did you share the gospel with this week? Okay, we're building relations. I understand all of that. So it's not fair. What about 2024? We're 2.5 months in. Who are you sharing the gospel with? I know some of you, I don't know, right? But the point would be, if you really want to see change, you've got to see people know the Lord. Like, you've got to see hearts change. And I'm not discounting, you know, political involvement. I'm not. Like, I'm not discounting, like speaking publicly. I'm not discounting any of that. But what does the Bible show you guys is if people aren't given new hearts and filled with the Holy Spirit, like, I don't say this irreverently or flippantly, but society's going to go to hell. And it just is. And there's no amount of anything that's going to stop that unless we have revival. And we're not going to have revival without the Spirit of God applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people aren't going to be saved if they don't hear the gospel. And so, you know, before we get to, like, being mature enough to pray Psalm 137:9, like, if we're not doing the basics of sharing Jesus with people, we're never going to see change anyway. So pray for open doors for the gospel. Pray for open hearts. Share the love of Christ with people. And yes, pray against the darkness. Pray for that too. But be gospel focused. Focus on Jesus. Pray that he'll open doors, he'll change lives, and change our world. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have our musicians come up and lead us in our closing songs. Father, we'd ask that you would help us as we think about this text. And Lord, if I've said anything that's inaccurate or wrong or misinterpreted or misapplied, I just pray that you'll forgive me and that you will also just erase that from our minds or sink it deeply into people's minds as an error they can identify so that they can follow your truth more thoroughly and closely. But help us by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to know what's right and help us to do what's right. We pray in our world, Lord, for all of these things, Lord, just shatter their power. Break their power. Let captives be free. And may the light of Jesus shine in our society in a way that it has never shone before. To your praise and honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake.